Book of Jude. Book of Jude, chapter 1. Jude chapter 1 and 1 verse 11. Jude chapter 1, verse 11. One verse, 3 points. Keeps this simple. But there's a lot of material here. So let's turn to our Bible, Jude chapter 1 and verse 11. Let's read this through in unison. So here we go. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for this time. Open the Word of God. We thank you for the privilege on this Lord's Day to remember the Lord's resurrection, which every Sunday is a reminder. And thank you that we can teach the Word of God here and preach it, and pray that you'll help our hearts be open to it and respond to the truth of Scripture. We pray that you deal with us, bless as well as this recorded and goes out to others as well. Pray that you use this time for thy glory, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going through the book of Jude. Going through the book of Jude. The big outline here is, first of all, in the first two verses, he addressed his audience here, which we believe was probably the Jerusalem church. And he may have been an elder of the Jerusalem church. Probably if he addressed it, he might have been away at the time. But nevertheless, he addresses a church here that knew the apostles and also knew the Old Testament scriptures. So we believe that fits in with Jude, the stepbrother of the Lord, writing to the Jerusalem church. We heard in Sunday school another of the Lord's stepbrothers, scripture written by him anyway, it was James. So here James, and then of course Peter and Jude. So these are all men that were in that Jerusalem church. And they have a burden for their church members in that Jerusalem church. Peter and James wrote to members of the Jerusalem church that were scattered by Saul. Now Jude writes as well to the congregation. All of these are warnings about checking the heart of each individual. We all need to check our heart. That's what salvation is about. We've been saved, so we had a personal experience with Christ and the new birth experience here, but then we need to be to grow in the Word of the Lord and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, go forward here, because if we're not going forward, we're going to be going backwards. We don't stop in neutral, and going backwards is called apostasy. That's turning from the truth. So as truth is laid out here, we quite often find and hear some new truth in Scripture. some passage that brings out a fine point of something for the Christian life. And so when we receive that, we need to either receive it and put it into practice here and do, or we're beginning our slippery slope slide down the path of apostasy. All right, so anyway, he wrote to the church there. Then he had analysis of the an honest report here that he knew that false teachers had crept in. So false teachers, remember, they don't necessarily wear a name tag saying, I am a false teacher here, I'm, and so on, and come and listen to my sessions. We all are teachers. We all have the possibility as teachers teaching to have apostasy in our heart and want to bring others into the decline. And then next we have the acknowledgement of heretical apostates. So he gives a series of case studies. So we looked at these case studies that he gives out of the Old Testament. There was the nation of Israel. There were the angels. There was Sodom and Gomorrah. There were the actual apostates that may have been in the church there, Satan. And now he mentions three others, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All right, so these are three significant names in the Old Testament. Obviously, he just has to throw a name out, and the audience knows the background. And so he doesn't have to do a lot of explaining. Who was Cain? Where did he come in? What was his time era? What was his scenario? All he has to say is Cain. All he has to say is Balaam. All he has to say is Korah. And this audience, who knew the Old Testament inside out, would immediately think of these individuals. Now, part of this is, part of what we're dealing with is, one thing to know the Word of God. It's one thing to know the Word of God, know it well. So we hear, we know the Scripture well, but then what we know, we need to put into practice. Not enough just to know. We've got to know and do. And so he's bringing these names out here. So in this, we have three so-called classical apostates. These apostates that never repented of their apostasy. See, so Christians may apostatize, but not to their damnation. These men apostatized to their damnation. So there's a big difference. We've all had a tendency to turn. So apostasy means stand away from. Stand away from the truth. That's what apostasy means. And so when we hear something, every message, we hear something, what are we going to do with it? Either receive it, put it to practice, or say, no, not interested, not now, not going to do this, somehow a negative no. So we've made the turn. We're turning already. And so quite often in our lives, we reject truth at first as a believer. But then because the Lord is gracious, giveth more grace, he works in our hearts. He doesn't destroy us at that point. We're thankful for that. And sometimes it takes some time for us. Then we begin to respond, and then we put it into practice. So he's dealing with a church filled with professed believers who all have an apostate heart. Now, in the passage here, let's notice there is a progression in the examples. In verse 11, he says, for they have gone in the way of Cain, right? Gone in his way. They've ran greedily. Now, not only have they gone, but now they're running. They've gone, they're running greedily. And then perished. And they perished. So there's a progression that we see in this and an end result. Now, I was thinking about this, and I remember way back there in 1962. You all remember that. Way back there in 1962, I was a senior in high school, if you can imagine that. And our high school has started up the program of cross-country running between other schools, so on. So I joined the cross-country team there, and I was a pretty fast runner, but wasn't Olympic quality. But anyway, I could run. So I joined the team, and so we'd go out there and practice. So I remember one practice. By the way, our coach was a cross-country runner, and he kept it up and so on. So he was really good, but he became a coach. And so we were running around this big field and so many laps, whatever it was. And so I'm running, and I catch up with him. So they're about a quarter of the two-mile run. So remember, cross-country is 2 miles, 2 miles. So about the at the tail end of the run, about a quarter of a mile left, I catch up with him. And he tells me, you need to start your kick now, a quarter mile out. Now, you need to start your kick and catch up with the two other men that are in front of you and start your kick and start your kick now so you can finish strong and so on. So I did, and I started the kick. They call it a kick. You know, so you put things in gear and start running as fast as you can. And so I caught up with the others, and then the three of us basically finished about the same time. And he told me, he told all of us, he said, all of you were running flat-footed. You need to run on your toes, with your toes and so on, not flat-footed. So that's an incidental thing, but I thought on that. So here, everybody starts off together, and then they're going kind of as a group. Then some people start to space out. But at the end of the race, all running races, there's the kick. And you got to start sprinting as fast as you can, and then there's the conclusion. Well, I was thinking about what James, Jude, stepbrother, bringing out here, and so we see this as well. For they have gone in the way of Cain. All right, so they're going in his way, but all of a sudden now ran greedily. So there's the kick. See, that's the kick in apostasy. Maybe it starts off slow, but as you continue to go in apostasy, all of a sudden you get in the kick. And you really get going in the apostasy. And then you end up, and how do you end up? Well, you don't end up as a champion or a victor. You end up in the perishing. So you see the progression that he brings out here. And I think this is purposeful as well. Just a little thing that we resist in our heart and mind. Something big coming up on next Sunday. I'll probably go to that, but it's a nice neutral thing. Nothing wrong with it. I'll do that, this or whatever. And but you don't know where the kick's going to start in on that. And then the next time rolls around, something else is like, before you know it, you're in the kick. Yep. And then where does the kick take you? Well, it takes you to the finish line, but if you're not careful, the finish line is perishing. Follow that? See the analogy? So anyway, we have the progression of this. He had gone, then ran greedily, and then perished, came to the conclusion. It's kind of like what we see there in Matthew chapter 8. Here we have a similar illustration, only has to do with animals. But in Matthew chapter 8, in around verse 32, I think this is the point I'm trying to bring out here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 32, this is where the Lord is ministering in this area called Gethsemane in verse 28. But the people don't want him there because when he dealt with the demons there, he cast them out of the man, and the demons got into swine or pigs. And verse 32 says, and he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And what happened? Perished. By the way, same word, perished. So you maybe even experienced this, even if you're not cross-country runner. You get on a hill and you start running down that hill, and what happens? Your speed picks up. And it really picks up. If you can't put the brakes on, you're going to be falling down that hill, and whatever that's the bottom of it, you're going to be hitting. So anyway, that's kind of what Jude is doing here. Now, let's begin to look here. First of all, he says, woe. So the verse starts off with woe. Woe. So here is a word that's found many times in the New Testament, about 47 times in the New Testament, 24 times in the Old Testament, but it's an exclamation of grief and great concern, recognizing the end result is going to be destruction. So it's an exclamation that those that are involved with the woe here are not going to turn out well. So there's a strong woe that he makes here. Woe unto them. Woe unto them, he says. Now, in the last passage, last verse, he talked about the brute beast here. So the false teachers get in. They're like animals. And now they're cursed. And they have a woe on them. And so the false teachers here, we see three areas of interest on their part. First of all, with Cain, I might say, Cain was involved in self-religion. I'll come back to that point. But Cain, self-religion. Balaam, he was interested in self-gain, the money. And then Korah was interested in self-authority. So we have three self-points here. Self-religion. I've got my own religion, or this is the way I'm going to worship. Whomever I worship, that has to be decided. However I worship, but I'm a religious person. I'm a spiritual person, let's put it that way. All people are, made in the image of God. So So it has to do with self-religion. Then with Balaam, self-gain, what do I get out of this financially? And then self-authority. Really, and it all starts with self-authority. I am my God in life. So he talked in a lecture series about authority. So either the Lord, either Christ is the Lord in our life, or we are the Lord in our life. So it's an issue of lordship. So who's lording? When we let the old nature lord over us, then we are Lord. When we allow Christ to lord over us, then we're walking in the Spirit, filled with Spirit, and the Lord is true Lord. We believe in lordship salvation. So that's a theological term that's thrown out around here and so on. But lordship salvation has to do with, from not only a positional point of view, because he is our Lord. If we're saved, we will meet up with our Lord. But the bigger issue here is the practical lordship. Do we practically really allow him to be Lord in our life? It's like other terms that are used here. We are saints positionally, but do we act saintly? And so here this has to do with the lordship. But anyway, we're back here to the passage. So let's divide this up into the three given points here. And so the first one has to do with, first heading ahead is the wrong way of Cain. The wrong way of Cain in verse 11a. All right. So verse divided three ways. So here we see the wrong way of Cain. All right. So Cain is mentioned here. All three of these men are mentioned in the Old Testament. So we'll look at the passages here. But the wrong way of Cain. So Cain means begotten one. And we've gone over this numerous times here, but with repetition here, you can teach others the same thing. In Genesis chapter 4, we have reference to Cain. Cain means begotten one. There's a pun on the verb with his name. In Genesis 4:1, I have gotten. See, so the verb gotten in English reflects the noun, but this is in verb form, of the word Cain. So, bear Cain, and I have Cain the man, you might say. Or, bear the begotten one, and I have begotten the man. So there's a pun here between begotten and Cain. Cain means a begotten one. Now, that's a significant name because Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only begotten one. There's certainly already a theological pun here that plays out in the New Testament. But we see with him where he wants to bring forth his way of worship with his offering of worship. So this becomes his problem here. So let's read on. And verse 2, and she again bare his brother. So we have conceiving once, bearing twice, causes many to think that they were twins at the same time. But nevertheless, she again bare his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so here they had responsibilities. One kept animals, the other kept the vegetation of the ground and so on. And process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So he brings an offering. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So the Lord had already demonstrated the offering he wanted. He wanted a bloody offering because he sacrificed animals to cover Adam and Eve. And so that was his expectation. Now, I think on Cain's part, I think he probably knew this. See, so we go through the scenario here in Cain, and Cain had a terrible attitude. And so the Lord didn't have respect unto his offering. So here we see Cain's apostasy. Instead of making the offering the Lord wanted, he wanted to have his own offering. He offered the fruit of the land and so on. So he began his apostasy this way. And notice how his apostasy then ended up. Ended up with him killing his brother. So here, now in verse 5 when it says, "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Against whom was he angry? Against whom was he angry? He's angry at God. Lord didn't have respect to his offering, so he got angry at God. So he couldn't kill God, so he killed a representative of God. That's Abel. See, and that's part of the issue of murder, is we kill, or we try or want or desire to kill the image of God. Can't get a hold of God. Can't get a hold of man. And so he was mad at the Lord, angry at the Lord, and it manifested in killing his brother. So in the New Testament, 1 John 3:12, we're told that he killed his brother, but the Greek word used there indicates that he cut his throat. So cutting the animal's throat is the way that the priest would kill the animal sacrifice to drain their blood. So I think he was saying, so it's not stated here, but sometimes we have to make some conclusions here. If the Lord wants a blood from a slit throat, I'm not going to slit the throat of an animal. I'm going to slit the throat of my brother and kill him, which he did. And, of course, he killed him. And then Cain, in verse 13, he wanted more of God's mercy. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." And so the Lord was gracious to him, put a sign on him so that he wouldn't be killed like he killed his brother. Think of the grace of the Lord and mercy of the Lord towards Cain. And here we see Cain. He said, "I'm going to offer my own sacrifice." Turned from the Lord's will. He apostatized. Small little thing, you might say, but where did it end up? Ended up in murder. And so this is the wrong way of Cain. Wrong way of Cain. And the other passages, so as I've outlined this, first of all, we look at the person of Cain, then the problem that he has caused here. So the person of Cain was that he apostatized, and his apostasy turned into murder. So that's the person. Secondly, the problem here is in connection with him. 2 points. They have gone in the way of Cain. So they have gone. So here, gone, basic word here, to go. They've gone in this way. The verb there is found 151 times in the New Testament. So it's a very general word for go, go after, walk after. it's translated walk several times in Peter. Let's look there in 2 Peter, for instance, where we have Peter's statement on this. 2:10 use the same word. He says in 2 Peter 2:10, "But chiefly them," so he's talking about the same group, "chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." So here's a word, walk, or go, or gone, same Greek word. But that fits in with the idea that you start off with a walk, but before you know it, you're running. Start off a walk from an apostasy, but all of a sudden you're running in the apostasy, and then you come to a quick conclusion, which is terrible. So Peter used this word and several times and so on. So there's the walk. They've gone after the way of Cain. And secondly, they've gone after the way of Cain. So the word way, hodos here, hodos, in the New Testament, but it's found significantly in other passages. And so first of all, the same word is used here in John 14, 6, where the Lord says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. But Cain didn't go after him as the way. Cain went after his own way. And his followers go after the way of Cain, not after the way of the Lord, who is the way. Now notice here in the book of Acts, the early disciples, apostles, they understood what the Lord was saying there in John 14, 6, such as Peter and others. But notice here in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. So we read about this in Sunday school. Once again, I get a chance to read this verse again. Wasn't completely taken away. But anyway, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, here's the same word. Of what way? The way of Jesus. In other words, the way became a name for disciples of the Lord. They were the way. They were the way. And so if he found any of this way. Now, for sure, one reason for them to use the term the way is that they didn't have to use the term Jesus. So remember, the Jews believed in a Messiah, but the last person they ever wanted to be the Messiah would be Jesus of Nazareth. So they wanted to get around that name Jesus. In fact, they were told in chapter 5 they couldn't preach in the name of Jesus. So anyway, we have that. Let's look further here in chapter 19 of Acts. Chapter 19 and verse 19:9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, they spake evil of that way. Evil of that way. What way? The way of Jesus. Jesus is the way. Or, verse 23, same chapter. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. See, so there are a handful of verses in Acts. It talks about the way. It's referring to Jesus as the way, and his followers were the way, going after the way, and so on. Then let's look also in chapter 24. A couple times here for 24:14. 24:14. So here in his Paul in his defense, 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, all right, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. So the way was known as a heresy. Remember, heresy means a choice. So it has to do with the choice contrary to the norm, whatever the norm might be. So the norm for the Sanhedrin was the ritualism, and the norm was Jesus is not the Messiah. So to say Jesus was the Messiah was a heresy. But Paul here says he went after the way, which they call heresy. And again, in verse 22, he's before Felix now. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, so Felix had some knowledge of the way. Now, he wasn't a saved man, but he had some knowledge of the way. See, this is not talking about some road or pathway. It's talking about a person, and the disciples were known as the way. So here, of course, Peter and Jude and so on, these men knew of the Lord and the fact that he said he was the way. So I think this is all purposeful. So woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. So they went in the way of Cain and not in the way of Jesus. So they're... And what is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is the way of apostasy, turning slightly from the truth, and then it just increases. All right? Just keeps increasing. So here we have the wrong way of Cain. You don't want to take the wrong way of Cain. We want to take the right way of the Lord. Follow his way and not Cain's way. Secondly, we see in verse 11b, the greedy goal of Balaam. The greedy goal of Balaam. So here the passage says, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. All right, so here they ran. Not just walking, they're running. Ran after the greedy goal of Balaam. There's self-gain. What can I get out of this? See, quite often, I mentioned this numerous times, when people come to church or ask me about the church, maybe ask you about church, so what do I get out of your church? If I come to your church, what do I get out of it? Do you have classes for every possible age group in the world? Do you have a great nursery? Do you have do you have an ATM machine there? Do you have a Starbucks coffee shop there within the church building? I mean, I've been in church before. It looks like a mall. Looks like a mall. So what do I get out of going to your church? Well, that's not the question. It's what's the Lord get out of you coming to church? So, but here's the whole idea. But what do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? Well, Balaam was looking. What could he get out? He was a hired diviner. He was hired by Balak to divine curses against Israel. So he was a hireling. And so he was looking for a big payday. Didn't matter who he was going to send the curse for. Didn't matter to him. He just was concerned about the paycheck there. So first of all, Balaam. Let's look at the person, then we'll look at the problem. Balaam, his name is a combination of two Hebrew words. The B-A-L aspect of that is a short version of Baal. Baal means Lord. And the Am is the basic Hebrew word for people. So he's the Lord over people. Lord over people. That's what the name means. Lord over people. Lord over people. And he wanted to lord over them. So he was enacting what his name meant. He's going to lord over them with special divining, or telling the future, lording over people. So we have several key passages on him. Let's look at several of these just briefly here. Back in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 22. Here we have the initial count. 22:1. Children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So they were still in on the east side of Jericho, but they're there in the plains of Moab. And Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Remember the Amorites, the Canaanites. So this is while the Jews are still in the promised land, but they're making their way across the land, getting ready to go in and so on. Moab was sore afraid of the people. So in verse 5, he sent messages, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people. And Pethor means something like soothsayer. So it's a place of occultism. And there he wanted to hire a professional soothsayer or diviner. Verse 6, come now, therefore, and pray, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them. I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. So he used divination and so on. So anyway, that's kind of the background. But he was bought by Balak to curse the Jews. Of course, what the Lord did was the Lord intervened in all this and turned his curses into blessings, which demonstrates that the Lord was greater than an occult individual, a diviner. And so we see this several times in Scripture where the Lord allows demons to talk to him or say he's the great one or something like this. But the Lord's indicating he's greater than the demonic, devilish, occultic world. And the Lord's greater than Balaam. Although Balaam obviously had some sort of occultic power, Lord was greater. And Balaam was no threat to the Lord. Oh, you have occultic powers? Well, who gave the devil permission to give you powers of occultism? Who gave that to you? So the Lord did. So he's not challenged by Balaam. And then he uses the dumb animal here in chapter 22 to speak to Balaam. We saw the account there in 2 Peter, so I went through all that back then. And then notice in chapter 24. So chapter 24 sometimes causes concern for believers, commentators, and so on. But here, 24:1, when Balaam saw that pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as in other times to seek the for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Is this when he got saved? Has nothing to do with that, no. Spirit of God came upon him and gave him a divine revelation. And he laid out this divine revelation, which had to do with prophecy of the Messiah in verse 17. Once again, here the Lord used Balaam to bless Israel. So verse 17 there is the great blessing of the so-called Christmas star, the star of Jacob. And so Balaam, an unbeliever who wanted to curse Israel, the Lord comes upon him, gives him biblical revelation about the future, and he utters this revelation, becomes part of Scripture, by the way, and the Lord blesses in spite of Balaam. So who's in control of this? The Lord overshadows Balaam and allows him to give a great prophecy. So we realize here, the Lord used all types of people to give revelatory truth of the Bible. Almost all of the Bible writers of Scripture were believers, but here we have one example of an unbeliever, but the Lord's trying to get a point across. I'm going to inspire my words, and I'm going to preserve my words, and I'm going to use all types of tools because there's no secret formula here, no magical formula. I'm going to use whomever I want to give revelatory truth to mankind. In fact, there are places where he cites the devil. He cites the devil, and the devil's words become Scripture. So we see the Lord is sovereign over all these things, and these points come out. Now, a final point here is in the tail end of 24, chapter 24, Balaam rose up, 24-25, and went and returned to the place, and Balak also went his way. But we see the aftermath of Balaam, and Balaam causes the people to sin, whereas Phinehas has to come in and kill a sinning couple here and so on. And later on, we look here as well in, let's see, chapter 31. And 31:16 is summary, 31:16 of Numbers. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So he caused the people to be involved in immorality and idolatry. So we know he was a wicked man all the way to the end, all the way to the end, 31:16. In fact, the book of Revelation refers to Balaam as he was, as the church at Pergamos was involved with his doctrine. Notice here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord says to the church of Pergamos, one of the seven Asian churches there, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou beholdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even as in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so here he offers some commendation to them, commends them. But verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." So how did this church in the New Testament, one of the seven churches there in Asia Minor, how did this church allow the doctrine of Balaam to get in? See, this is exactly what Peter and Jude are warning against. And see, in this case, it may get in subtly. Doesn't have to be a formal teacher coming in. It could be any church member saying, "You know what? This is really what I spend all my time doing and thinking about and involved with. This has really become. They're not saying it, but this has really become my idol. This is just my passion. Something that's not God honoring." They come in. They just kind of slip that out. I haven't thought about that. Maybe I'd like to check into these things. I'm not talking about hobbies and so on, but I'm saying some people are so consumed with things of the world that going to church on Sunday is an afterthought, and they may or may not, but they're professed Christians. Or maybe they're saying, my life of morality is not where it probably ought to be, but I really enjoy it, and you know what? Nothing wrong with what I'm doing, and you might want to try it. I mean, just come in and slip things out in subtle ways and get into the church. So that's the false teacher. See, that's the false teacher. Now, it could be an official as well, or somebody officially in that position, but we all have to be on guard of what people say around the dinner table, about what people say in the fellowship hall and so on. What are they saying? They're trying to slip a message over on us, you see? Now, so there is Balaam and the greedy goal of Balaam. So we see the problem is they ran greedily after him. That's just one Greek word, but they ran with great enthusiasm, ran greedily. That's a good translation of that. And was interested in the heir of reward. The heir of reward. What do I get out of this financially? What can I get out of the church financially? See, and so there, or get out of what I'm doing. All right, so here we see the greedy goal of Balaam, and then finally the anti-authority of Korah. So the anti-authority of Korah. So his motivation here was self-authority, and really, this is where it all begins. But Jude puts this at the tail end. Self-authority. Then these others would kind of sprout out of self-authority, because I ultimately am Lord and God of my own life. I'm the final authority. I decide, not the Lord, not the church, not Christians, not the pastor. I decide what I'm going to do, what's right and wrong, so on. So here we see they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So first of all, Korah, a name found 37 times Old Testament, one time in New Testament. Interesting, whatever the significance. Don't take it personally, but the word Korah means bald. All right. So, but don't try and make any applications, all right? Who was Korah? Well, he was the great-grandson of Levi, so he was in the tribe of Levi. Now, the main passage on him is found in chapter 16 here of Numbers. Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 1 and following. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abram, rather, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, so took men. All right, so here we see he's the son of Levi. So he's a Levite. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So some who didn't come through the lineage of Aaron were not priests, but they were Levites. And Levites had a secondary role in the temple and the worship and so on and so forth. They had a secondary role, but the priest had the supreme role, and then the high priest had the greatest role. All right, and so he as a Levite, he had an opportunity to serve in the temple or the tabernacle this time. He had the opportunity to serve and so on. But to him, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And so here he comes and says in verse 3, with a group of 250 men, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you. Among them, rather. Wherefore, then, lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So remember, the Lord wanted to make a holy nation. The Lord gave them the Levites, which were a separated group or tribe. And so, to a certain degree, what he's saying here is true, but ultimately, it's the Lord who chose the right person, Moses, to be the leader. So Moses was descendant of Levi, but and so Moses and Aaron especially could be the high priest. But he goes after Moses. He attacks Moses. No, Moses was the chosen leader here. And so here, Korah had some degree of leadership and ministry and service, but he wanted more. But he had the wrong motivations, obviously, for the more. So some people think, well, it'd be great to be a pastor of the church. You just tell everybody what to do, and you look down on them, and you know you preach to them, and you hope that they get as spiritual as you are, and so on and so forth. Well, you know, you better desire the office, because there's a few challenges along the way. But anyway, they went after Moses, and so we have the account there in verse 30 that Korah and his family were all destroyed by the Lord. The earth opened up, and then the 250 colleagues that he had, they were all burnt and killed with fire and so on. And so the Lord demonstrated, who is my choice here? And so here he was interested in all that. Now notice the end result. So, Korah, you see, fits in with both what Peter and Jude said. Remember what we talked about last time? And that Jude, about blaspheming dignities. Remember that? Blaspheming dignities. So, we saw that, especially in in 2 Peter, it's up there, speaking evil of the dignities. Find this here. all right, verse 10. They speak evil of dignity. So as mentioned there, both in Peter and last time as well, the dignities or the glories here are not angels, but they're the leaders of the church. They're the pastors of the church and so on. And so here we see Korah speaking evil of the leader over Israel. You take on too much. It's all about you, Moses. You get to do everything and so on and so forth and condemning him. So the outcome of all this was, and perished. He perished. Perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So his gainsaying, the word there is speaking against, not blaspheme, but it's translated in Hebrews as contradiction. They were contradicting God's will here, both Korah and those within churches those within churches, they go after the person who is obviously seen on a regular basis, called the pastor. And there's the gainsaying. But there's the perishing. So they perish. So perish here is our word found in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth on the Lord, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. There's our same verb, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But these are the ones that are perishing, perished. And so that's the conclusion, you see, as apostasy picks up slow, little, and so on. But in time, it starts to run, and before you know it, you're running down a hill, and you end up in perishing. So it's like the angle. You have an angle, like on a triangle. At the beginning of an angle, it's very small, but you look at the legs of the angle, and as the further out they go, the greater the distance you see between the two legs of an angle. But at the very beginning of the angle, it may be very minute. You think of a 1 degree angle, you can hardly tell the difference there. But you look at the legs, the further out the legs go, the bigger and bigger that 1 degree angle gets. And that's the issue with apostasy. It's just some little thing. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Say that in our heart. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey. It's just a little thing, though. Just keep in mind it's a little thing. But the little thing can turn big very quickly. So you start off little thing, pick up speed. All of a sudden, you're like these men. So Cain murdered. Balaam took people into immorality and idolatry. And Korah was killed as he got a group of people, 250, with him, to try to undermine the authority of Moses. So we see how it all begins. In Korah's case, here's one man. He takes on too much, but I'm going to spread this around. So he got 250 followers and took them in his way of perishing. So here's the good examples we need to keep in mind. These examples are pertinent to local churches. And so here again, it's the issue of apostasy, turning away from the truth, standing from the truth. We can all do it. It's right there in our heart, and are ready to jump forward. And we have to check ourselves daily with our heart so that we don't end up as the followers of these men. Our Father, we pray you bless our time. We thank you for the scriptures you've given us through the Word of God. Thank you for the inspiration of the Bible and the preservation. Translation that we have here that is outstanding and reliable. We pray you bless now and help us think about these things and check our hearts daily, we pray. Bless us now and the remainder of the service, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.